God's Word here, and everybody's got their Bible? Good. Healthy church is a church where everybody has a Bible in their lap. Amos chapter 9 tonight, the conclusion of the book of Amos, one of the minor prophets. They're just minor in the size of their writings. They're not minor prophets in as far as the power that was used to for them to prophesy to Israel and to the world. Amos 9 tonight at the conclusion of Amos. And next week, I forget what book I'm going into. Whatever it is chronologically, we'll be in it. And so I'll let you know Sunday. Amos 9, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for those that come so faithfully. Be with those that are away, Lord, and those that are upstairs in the New Believers class. What a blessing it is to see 20 people up there getting a foundation of their faith. And so be with those that are traveling, getting out of the heat, bring them back safely. And those that are here, Lord, shining as lights in this area called the Coachella Valley, keep us cool, keep us safe, Lord. And may we be about your business. As Lord, I just sense more and more every day your soon return. And so may we be ready. May we not be unprepared. May we not be like the five foolish virgins without oil in their lamp. But may we be wise, be ready, filled with your Holy Spirit, just anticipating the soon return of our King. And at the same time, break our hearts for those that will be left behind for the coming judgment. There is coming judgment. And we see that even tonight as we look at Amos, how he sounded the alarm to Israel that judgment was coming. And we can just sense in our world today, judgment is coming. And so, Lord, help us to sense the urgency, to be filled with your Spirit, and to love people around us to life, sharing the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. And that's why you put us here for such a time as this, to share the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to a perishing world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amos, of course, was a sheep herder, a keeper of the sheep, and also he was a tender of fig trees. It is amazing the people that God uses to sound the alarm, to warn of coming judgment. And I think God is sounding alarm today with what's going on in our world. There are many signs that Jesus spoke of that are pointing to the soon return of Jesus Christ. I have never in my Christian life, almost 40 years, sensed such an urgency to get the gospel out, to get people saved. It keeps me awake at night. I feel uneasy. I almost feel at times just almost nauseated because I feel such an urgency for the return of our King. And I'm not nauseated because he's returning. It just makes me even feel sick at times to see people that I know and love that are playing games with God today. We call ourselves a Christian nation. And if you were an outsider and you knew what the Bible said and you looked at the fruit of this nation, what would you see? I think it breaks the heart of God. It really does. I was sharing with someone the other day, me calling myself a Christian, if they saw in my life what's going on in the nation in which I live, would they really think I was still a Christian? If I was living a homosexual lifestyle, if I was smoking marijuana, if I'm strung out on opioids, you know, if I approve of abortion and all of these things, would you really think I was a Christian? God's not playing games. I'm very much concerned with our nation. You know, we got people that wear red hats saying, make America great again. We will never be great again until we're made godly again. God needs to rule our nation. We were not born and created by God for a democracy, as good as it is. We were created for a theocracy, to be governed by God, to be a reflection of Him in our lifestyles. If you've been here on Sundays and Wednesdays over the past few months, there's like a theme woven through all of our messages. And it's been about walking the walk and not just talking the talk. Last week, we saw how important it is to have a worthy walk as a Christian. There's a lot of talk going out there, but you know what? People will just blow off what you tell them a lot of times, and they'll watch the way you walk. Not only the people around you, the people at work, the people that live next door to you and across the street from you, but how about those in your own household? Your kids, your grandkids, your great-grandkids, what do they think of your relationship with the Lord? Do they see you live a double standard? Or you talk a different language in church than you do at home? Revival does not take place at the White House. It takes place at my house. It's got to take place at my house. Otherwise, I am a hypocrite. And so here tonight, we see that destruction's coming for Israel. That blows me away. That breaks my heart. That God would have to judge his own people, the apple of his eye. Israel, governed by God. The Jews, I love the Jews. I love Israel. And to see this going on, I'm thinking, wow. God says what he means and means what he says. He not only warned the pagan nations that judgment was coming, but he told his own people. He gave them visions. God had given Amos a series of visions concerning his judgment upon Israel. We saw last week the swarming locust. That's kind of interesting. Have you seen all the locusts or the grasshoppers in Las Vegas lately? Thinking, wow, let my people go. You know, it's like crazy. Sin City, they call it, and there's locusts there. Coincidence? Some people would think so. We saw the swarming locusts. We saw the fire, the devastating fire that was coming, the plumb line. And that's an interesting section of Scripture. If you've ever done any carpentry, you drop a plumb line so that everything is lined up perfectly. And God dropped a plumb line to see how his people were lined up with his word. And if God dropped a plumb line in America, would we be lining up with his word? If God dropped a plumb line on you and I, would we be lined up with his word? This is important stuff. This is not just our Wednesday night Bible study. This is a challenge. We're sounding the alarm. You know, we're getting close to the finish line. Are you ready? He also talked about the basket of ripe fruit that began to rot. And in each instance, Amos interceded in prayer on Israel's behalf. And I find a lot of that going on today. I find myself praying a lot for Israel. I love Israel. I love Netanyahu. You know, I love the land over there. And we owe a lot to the Jews. The very Bible you have in your hand was preserved by God's people, the Jew, for you and I. Our Messiah is Jewish. And anyone that claims to be a Christian and is anti-Semitic, I got to question your salvation. I love being here in the temple. We're in the cornerstone, if you would, of the building. And we've tried to find another place. God won't let us. He wants us here as a light to these precious people upstairs. And it breaks my heart to see that God had to judge his own people. Amos interceded, though, on their behalf. The light went on to me last week. I shared Sunday how intercessory prayer, when we intercede for people, God is actually looking at them while you're praying for them. I never thought of it that way. We think of them as being overseas or in another state or, you know, across the valley, whatever it might be when we pray for somebody. But while you're interceding for that person, God is looking at them. Isn't it amazing? He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He knows everything. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. And sometimes we forget that God's outside of time and God sees everything. That's why these weren't necessarily Sunday songs we sang. These are worship songs. Every day that ends in why. Why? Because we love him. And it's wonderful to worship the Lord. And so the Lord relented every time that Amos interceded. He relented. The term in Hebrew is narokam. It means to have compassion, to be moved with pity for the people. But because of Israel's unwillingness to repent and because they persisted in their disobedience, God will now, according to Amos' fifth vision, carry out his judgment upon them. Now tell me, as we've been going through the book of Amos, tell me God isn't long-suffering. And I look at even our nation here, we've aborted over 60 million babies And tell me God isn't long-suffering, even America today. And even with Israel, he was long-suffering. And now in his fifth vision, verse 1, we see the Lord standing at the altar. Notice what Amos writes. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Judgment, isn't it interesting? Judgment comes at the altar. Now, there's different opinions whether this is the altar in Bethel, which means the house of God, or whether this is the altar in Jerusalem. But what would God think as he stepped into many churches today? What would he find on the altars of the churches in America? Is his word going forth? Is it being proclaimed in truth? The whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help us God. Or are there hipster pastors and entertainers just trying to be hip and be cool? Judgment began at the altar. That was the very center of Israel's worship, the holy place, which had now become a center of idolatry and pagan worship. The golden calf was back. Isn't it amazing how sin makes a comeback, whether it be in the church or whether it be in our own individual lives? You can't toy with the enemy. You can't toy with the devil. We are being infiltrated in America today by Islam. We defeated Islam. That's where the Marines hymn came from. From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli, we defeated Islam at Tripoli. And the reason that the Marines were called leathernecks is they had leathers on the back of their necks to keep them from becoming decapitated. But guess what? The enemy's making a comeback. Even in our own government. How did we get here? The same way Israel got here. Because God is our protector, but when we turn our back on God in rebellion, and when we live sinful lives and God has to judge, he will remove his hand of protection. And all the mites and tights and kites will come in, the Amalekites and the enemies of Israel. And guess what? The enemy is one of the number one enemies of Christianity is Islam, and they are infiltrating America today. Because in the Quran it says that we are infidels, Jews and Christians, death to them all, because we are considered infidels. Am I making this up? No. Read the paper. It's insane what's going on. Can you believe what you're reading in the paper? It's like, wow. Wake up, America. And judgment began at the altar here. And Peter tells us, 1 Peter 4, the judgment will begin at the house of the Lord for the church. Coincidence? No. Judgment will begin at the house of the Lord. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But the very center of Israel's worship had become a center of idolatry and pagan worship. And again, what do you think of when you think of idolatry? Idolatry is that which is upon the throne of your heart. Okay? And I would hope for every one of us here tonight that Jesus Christ is in your heart. If you have any other thing on the throne of your heart, you're an idolater. Amazing, isn't it? How about pagan worship? You know, a couple of weeks ago in Amos, he warned about the music that was being played in the temple. And I'm concerned with some of the music that's being played in churches today. It's heathen. It's pagan. It's not worship. Worship is not for you to be bebopping and shaking it. Worship is for us to be singing to the Lord with all of our hearts and minds and soul and strength. Worship is for him. I love the song. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. That's worship. Man. And here we see. God had had enough. And like I said, some think it was Bethel, some think it was Jerusalem. Either case, God is going to destroy their altars in order to bring them back to himself. What altars has God got to take down to bring us back to him? What is on the altar in America today? Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Every filthy thing on the planet has crept into our nation today. And God sees it all. He sees every bit of it. Some believe that, you know, that judgment is very close. I'm one of them. God has to pull down the altars. The Lord promises restoration, though, to his nation. And that's a wonderful thing about Amos's prophecy. It ends on a good note. But right now, in these first few verses, judgment is coming. But the Lord promises to restore his nation, his renewed and repentant people. And again, there's another false teaching going around that God has finished with Israel. That's a bunch of baloney. God is not finished with Israel. As a matter of fact, if you want to see true prophecy right under your nose, keep your eyes on Israel. America's not even included in prophecy. God could wipe us right off the map. Notice verse 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar. That had to cause Amos to shake. That had to cause deep concern. Why? And he, the Lord said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake. How does he do that? It could very well be an earthquake. And break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Wow, notice the second verse. Though they dig into hell, they're trying to dig holes or Sheol. From there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, man, they're headed in all directions, aren't they? From there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, that's impossible to hide from the Lord's sight. From there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Wow. And so here we see the beginning of judgment at the altar. God now must execute punishment. He talks about the doorposts and the pillars here that held up the roof of the temple. And they were so shaken that the roof will come down on the heads of the people. Many will die. There's no way of escape. And you notice here in these first four verses, they're trying everything and anything. They try to flee. It says the sword pursues them wherever they go. There's no escape. No one can escape God's judgment. No one will escape the judgment of God. Though they try to dig their way to hell, it says, or Sheol, or try to climb up to heaven, there is no way out except one way, the Lord. There's only but one name under heaven today by which you must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ and him alone. God makes it very simple. He will either be your Lord and your Savior, or he will be your judge one day. And that's what bothers me. There's a lot of people that sit in church week in and week out, and they blow it off. Mañana, mañana. Nobody promises you mañana. Nobody promises you tomorrow. Every one of us are like little milk cartons. We got an expiration date. You can't change it. You can't rub it out or blot it out or change it. You got an appointment with God, my friend. And it's either going to be at the great white throne judgment, or it will be at the Bema seat of Christ, where you will be rewarded what you've done since you came to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Notice I said your. God has no grandkids, only children. You won't get in on your wife's salvation. You won't get in on grandma's salvation, even though a lot of us had grandma praying for us. God has no grandkids, only children. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we would be called the children of God. Are you a child of God? Or are you playing childish games with God? That's a dangerous place to be. To the highest mountaintop, to the lowest depths of the sea, he says, God will search them out and find them. And even at the bottom of the ocean, a sea serpent's going to be there to devour them or to bite them. And even if the enemy captures them, he says, they will be killed by the sword because God is going to remove his hand of protection. Well, like I said, there's always good news, isn't there? You can never really appreciate the good news until you know what the bad news is. You know, don't forget what God saved you from. He saved you from eternal separation from him. Lake of fire. Damnation. Where the worm doesn't die, meaning that everybody gets eternal life. Even in hell, that is eternal life. But hopefully we will have, all of us here this evening, we'll have eternal life in Jesus Christ in heaven one day forever and ever and ever. The good news is that there's a faithful remnant. God has a faithful remnant of Jews today. He still has a faithful remnant, the good news. But for the unfaithful, horror, terror, judgment from holy God. For God's faithful, there's hope, assurance, peace. And again, even though our world is falling apart, we have the peace that surpasses all understanding, don't we? We have peace with God. That's the number one thing. And if there's any stirring going on or uneasiness or concern in my heart, it's for the lost. That's why I do what I do. I don't do what I do to become famous, big name, you know. I don't promote the sermons and all. You ask anybody that knows me, I'm my worst critic, my own worst critic. I'm not seeking to be popular. I'm just seeking to be an instrument, a simple instrument in the hand of God to point people to Jesus Christ. God knows those that are his. God knows. When you hear the judgment of God, is that good news to you? Or is it bad news? It can only be one of two things, can it? It's either good news to you or it's bad news. And gospel means good news. I can't help but think of what Peter wrote, and like I said, to the church in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And it begins with us, Peter said, first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? God is going to judge every sin. We're going to talk about it more on Sunday. If we have a worthy walk, we're not going to be committing sexual immorality. We're not going to be looking at pornography. We're not going to be getting drunk. We're not going to be smoking weed. Do you not know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? If you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, why are you allowing these things to come into the temple? We're to keep our temple pure and holy. What does God see in this Christian nation that we live in? What does God see in his children that are the temple of the Holy Spirit? We talked Sunday about grieving and quenching the Spirit in our lives. Sin does that. Meaning, in the original language, it means when we entertain sin in the temple of the Holy Spirit, we make the person of the Holy Spirit sad. He's sad, he's heartbroken over you and your sin. What does God see when he looks at his church today? And again, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, I can't help but think God sees some of the things he saw in the Old Testament temple in the church today. Would you say that's true? I think that's pretty accurate because the flesh has crept in. Verse 5. Whoops, page turned somehow. The Lord God of hosts, this is amazing, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like a river and subside like the river of Egypt. Of course, we know that's the Nile. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kerr? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob or Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. Wow. And so he says there in verse 5, he says that he is the Lord God of hosts. Who can withstand the Lord God of hosts? He's God Almighty. He is all powerful. He's everything. Alpha, Omega, beginning, the end. The one who created the heavens and the earth. Colossians tells us that all things were made of Jesus Christ, in, through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. Jesus was there for the creation. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, Elohim. Elohim is God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth. At the same time, he can just take his finger and make it melt. That's heavy. That's God. But how sad it is that he's so misrepresented in the world today. People have God in a box. I call those people Mr. Potato Head people. They make God in their image. God made man in his image. And my Jewish friend Steve used to always say, man's trying to return the favor. It's amazing what people think of God and how they try to make God in their image. So it's like Mr. Potato Head. If you remember that as a kid, if you don't, Google it. Most of us in this room are old enough to remember Mr. Potato Head. I think God has this nose and these ears and this mouth. And, you know, it's crazy, man. How do you know who God is? How do you know everything about God? Through his revealed word. In this incredible book called the Bible, he reveals himself to us. What all of us know about God is from the Holy Scriptures, given by the inspiration of God. God breathed. And the more we read about God in his word, the more we know him and we know about him. And you can read this incredible book for 1,000 years and only scratch the surface. You'll never reach the depth of this book, but to know about God and who he is absolutely incredible. But the number one thing that we recognize and realize as born-again Christians is God is love. He's given us love from above, agape love, unconditional love. And when we look at the earth and we look at mankind and we look at history, that makes it more incredible that God would still love us and God would send his son into this world to die a brutal death for us, as wicked as we are. He can make the Nile River swell, it says here, or subside. He's in control of everything. He created the heavens. We've only scratched the surface with our rockets and our telescopes on the surface of the heavens. The Apostle Paul was caught up into the third heaven, and what he saw, he couldn't even describe. And God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble so he didn't do seminars and write books about it like people today. I can't wait. We're going to have a new body to see these heavenly things that God's given. This dust can't handle it. We're made out of clay. That's why we name our kids Dusty and Sandy and Clay, you know. I had a friend in school, a Jewish kid named Moss. But God created the heavens and the earth. He laid the foundation for it. And it says here that he pulls the waters up from the seas and pours it over the earth as rain. Go ahead and figure that one out scientifically. He takes salt water, takes it over the land, and it's fresh water, and it comes down. Only God can do that because he's God. And it says here, the Lord is his name. Verse 7 tells us that Ethiopia and Egypt and Philistia and Syria were heathen nations, but God will judge Israel no differently than he judges the foreign nations. He's got to judge sin. He has to. For he's the God of the universe, God of everything. And he is also the God over all nations. Whether they believe in him or not, he is the God over all nations. God compares Israel to these other sinful kingdoms when it comes to judgment. Sin is sin in God's eyes. God doesn't grade on a curve. They forfeited any special place of privilege. They were God's holy people set apart unto him. And look at all that he did for them. So I love to read the Old Testament. And how sad it is today. Many churches say, the Old Testament's old school. We throw it out. We don't read that anymore. Are you kidding me? Man, I'm telling you. Most of what we see in knowing Jesus Christ is from the Old Testament. How he would be born, where he would be born, who he would be, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Man, when you throw out the Old Testament, you've thrown out so many things, haven't you? Where would we be without the Old Testament today? But there's guys that say, we don't do Old Testament today. That's the devil's plan. You know why? What do we have just in the first part of Genesis? Creation. What do we teach in our schools? Evolution. You're a monkey's uncle. How come we got 163 genders today? Because they haven't read about the two in Genesis. Male and female, he created them. How about monogamous marriage? Husband, wife, period. Male, female. You see what the enemy's trying to do? Kick out the Old Testament. Man, you can do anything. 163 genders? That's creepy, man. I don't even want to know what they are. I'll tell you what, our generation, we didn't have a gender problem. All us guys were girl crazy, man. You know, it's like, hello, what happened? How did we get here? And you girls were guy crazy, too. Your heart fluttered with your little boyfriend. You didn't have any gender problem. Man. But they forfeited a special place of privilege with God. But God has not given up on them. They still are the apple of his eye. But he has to punish sin. Verse 9, he'll punish the sinners, but also save a remnant. As a grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain will fall to the ground. God is going to separate the wheat from the chaff. We know, with his winnowing fork. In Israel, even to this day, they take the grain up on a high hill and they crush it so that it separates the chaff from the grain, the head of grain. And then they throw it up in the air and the wind blows the chaff away. And that's what God is going to do. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff one day. And what is chaff? Nothing. It just burns up in the flame. But God will save a remnant from the house of Jacob, he says. Jacob, of course, is Israel. And when punishment is necessary, God does not withhold it. He must punish sin. Because he's holy God. Like a loving father, God disciplines those that he loves in order to correct them. And you know what? I step back and I think, thanks be to God that he chastens us because he loves us. We need to be chastened even as Christians today. We make wrong choices. We sin. We're not perfect. Every single day we sin. There's not a person that's a Christian that doesn't sin every day. Why? Because Jesus said that he knows the intent of our heart and our mind. He said, if you thought it, you done it. Lust, sin, covetousness, jealousy, envy, strife, all these things. We all deal with these things, don't we? Gossip, that's murdering a person's character. And so, thanks be to God that God still chastens us because he loves us as a loving father chastens his children. Yet according to verse 10, all those who willfully sinned against God, notice this, look at verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. And there are many people today that deny that judgment's ever going to come. Judgment doesn't exist, no way. You know what? God is going to judge. Read the rest of the story. Read the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we're not far from going through the revelation again. We're going through the epistles. We're going to go right into the book of Revelation again with the judgment of God. Israel, the house of David, was reduced to a fallen house. We saw in the first verse there, the pillars and everything, the roof fell down, was ruined. Yet the good news is this. God is not going to leave them in that state. God is going to raise them up. And God's going to repair. He's going to rebuild that which was destroyed. Look at verse 11. On that day, well, the superscription, which are the dark letters, Israel will be restored. We know that. Verse 11, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. God's going to raise up and repair and rebuild. We know prior to the millennium kingdom and prior to the rapture of the church in the 7 years of tribulation that the Jews are going to rebuild the temple, the third temple. And if you've been to Israel lately, you can go into the Temple Institute. Anybody been to the Temple Institute? You can go there and see all of the artifacts that are ready right now to put in the third temple. Incredible. Including the robes that are for the high priest. The Cohen family are the high priests. And I have an article. You can Google it. Go online. I get goosebumps when I think about it. And it shows the Cohen men being fitted for the robes for the next temple. How close are we? You tell me. And the menorah and the lampstands and the showbread tables, it's all there. And I asked a rabbi, how long will it take to rebuild the temple? He said, oh, oy vey. About a year. We can do it in about a year. So you tell me, man, how close are we? It's worth going to Israel just to go to the Temple Institute. Amazing, we're that close, the third temple. God's going to raise it up and repair and rebuild that which was destroyed. But what he's talking about here, though, as we're going to see here in a moment, is the millennium. God's covenant with David was that he would, one of David's descendants would always sit on his throne. You remember back in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. There would always be one of the house of David seated on the throne. And guess what? Jesus Christ is the son of David. It's a messianic term. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the son of David. He's going to renew and rule and reign forever. That's what we see there in verses 11 and 12, both Jew and Gentile in the millennium. I'll read it again. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. And again, look what we see in the Old Testament. Prophecies that we see, some have already been fulfilled. That's one of the incredible things about reading the Old Testament, its accuracy. The things that God prophesied through Abraham, through Moses, through David, of what would take place. And we can see a lot of them. Even when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a colt of an ass, he fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies, but people still won't believe. What's up with that? There is absolutely no other book on the planet where you can do that. Well, they're all of the stuff we see today, false prophets, man. This book is 100% accurate. And the day that I don't believe every yacht and every tittle, every crusty and every dot, I won't preach this book anymore. It is absolutely perfect. But oftentimes people say, oh, come on, there's mistakes. It was written by a man. I go, show me one. Show me one. And never has one person ever been able to show me one mistake in this incredible book. This is God-breathed. It's given by the inspiration of God. Amazing, isn't it? It just blows me away. This book is so incredible. I just love it. This is my most treasured possession on this planet. It's the book, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. From Genesis 1:1 all the way to the maps in the back, man. I love it. I know you guys laugh in this fellowship. When we start a new book, I always say, this is my favorite book. And you go, I've heard that for 66 books since I've been coming here. This is God's incredible plan. Cities will be rebuilt, re-inhabited. Notice what else happens here, verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes shall who sows seed, and the mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I can't wait to taste heavenly wine, even during the millennial kingdom. You know, God delivered me from alcohol 37 years ago. Praise be to God. I don't touch this stuff. People say, you don't drink? I said, I drink all I want. I don't want it anymore. But when we get to heaven, we won't have to worry about, or the millennium, we won't have to worry about getting drunk. The wine is going to be so sweet there. And we won't have to worry about getting inebriated, over-intoxicated. Won't be one DUI in heaven. It's going to be glorious. Grapes and vineyards and fruits will be planted, and God will replant his people who will never be driven out again. That is God's land there. It belongs to the Jew, nobody else. You read the Old Testament and God lays it out. He shows you exactly. He maps it out. That's their land and nobody else's. We see an important lesson in verses 13 to 15. The Jews of Amos' day had lost sight of God's love for them. And they allowed the world to creep in. The paganism and the idolatry. And folks, I'm concerned because that's what's happening in America today. God's people have lost sight of God. And guess what? The world's creeping back in. How often do you hear a message on holiness? God's holy. How often do you hear a message on purity? I hear a lot of people talking about the rapture, the rapture, the rapture. But you read what Paul says before he talks about the harpazo. He talks about the church becoming pure first. We need to be pure. God's coming for a bride without spot or blemish. And our lamps need to be full of oil. The oil is the Holy Spirit. And if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, whose fault's that? It's not God's. He tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think we need to check our fuel gauge every once in a while. I get up every day and say, God, fill me fresh. If there's any sin hindering my life, Lord, that would cause me to grieve or to quench the Holy Spirit, let me know, Lord, please. I don't want to do anything that would keep me from living a Spirit-filled life. I wish I could bat 1,000. Nobody does, but our heart's desire should be to be filled completely, overflowing with the living water. Go around splashing on everybody. We should refresh people with the Holy Spirit, man. Not acting weird and bouncing off the walls and doing stuff that makes Christians look weird. The greatest evidence of a Spirit-filled life is love. The greatest of these is love. The greatest spiritual gift is love, agape love. What a chance we have. We should be sloshing. I remember as a kid, I used to lay down and watch TV after I drank a lot of water or something. You hear your belly slosh, you know? Does your belly slosh with the living water today? I would hope so. Ask God to fill you overflowing. Baptize me fresh. We have to be careful. The world had crept in and paganism, idolatry. I don't have to lay out a list. You know what these things are that have crept into the church. Back then in Amos's time, the rich were calloused. They could care less about people in need. They only went through the motions, like a lot of people do with Christianity today. They go through the motions. They think going to church, just go to church, and then when I leave, God will stay there. I'll be back next week. They have no idea that we are to be sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, that God is with us, Emmanuel, God with us. He's in the workplace with you. He's in the gym with you. He's wherever you go with you. Oh, that we could sense the person of the Holy Spirit everywhere we go. It would change our behavior. But the religious people, the rich people back then, they would go through the motions of ritual and observing the things of God, keeping the high holy days and the feasts. One of the things I love to do upstairs, I go to their high holy days. I do, just to show them I love them and to look for an open door to share. I don't ever let them think that I'm any better than them or that I don't love them. I want them to truly know that I love them. How sad it was that they would just go through the motions like people do today. Look what we've done to the birth of Christ. We call it Christmas. The world calls it Saturnalia. How sad that it's just an abundance of spending, intoxication. I mean, it's not celebrating the coming of Christ, God with us. I have a problem with that. If you've been here any length of time, you know I have struggle around Christmas time because of the way that it's treated by the world. I also struggle with Passover. I don't call it Easter. That's Ashtar. That's a pagan term. We celebrate Passover. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. But look what the world has done. They bring in a bunny. Where'd the bunny come from? I can tell you exactly where it came from. Ashtaroth. She's the goddess of fertility. And that's why we're consumed by fornication in America today. Sexual immorality. We worship Ashtaroth. We've just changed the name. And, you know, we think in America, well, I'll just put recreation in front of it, and it's cool. God will approve of it. I got news for you. God is the same yesterday, today, and always. He calls sin, sin. I don't care if you call it medical or recreational, whatever it might be, whatever that sin is. God does not approve of it. And as I mentioned Sunday, if something breaks the heart of God, why do you think that it will satisfy you? How dumb is that? They didn't love him. The folks, the rich that Amos talked about, they were only trying to appease him. You know, the people have no desire to love God or know God. They just want to kind of appease God. Through Amos, God gave them plenty of warning. Unfortunately, it was disregarded and unheeded. What a warning this is for God's people today. Verse 15, I will plant them in their land, praise God, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. You know, God expects his people to be different. He really does. We should be different than anybody else on the planet, not in a self-righteous way, but because we love God, we walk in obedience to God. We want to be well-pleasing in his sight. That's our heart's desire. We can never, ever, ever repay Jesus Christ what he's done for us. But you know what? We can walk in obedience, and that pleases him. That blesses him when he sees his children walk in obedience. God expects his people to be different, not in a hypocritical way, not in a Pharisaical way, but our belief in him must affect all areas of our life and conduct. It's got to be evident. We're going to talk more about it in Ephesians on Sunday, chapter 5. Read ahead. But it's a good thing that we can be checked up in our walk. The plumb line again, you know? Take the plumb line of God's word and see how we line up. And if there's anything that doesn't line up, he loves you so much that he will give you what you need to help you to do that. God would never command you to do something that he would not give you the ability to do. Just like you wouldn't take your little child and tell them to do something, and a little two-year-old, okay, go ahead and back my car out of the driveway, you know? God's not like that. He would never tell us to do something that he would not give us the ability to do. And he grows us up along the way, gives us more responsibility, gives us more blessings. We become more conformed in the image of his son. And so the words of Amos should not only inspire us to live godly and fruitful lives, but you know what? At the same time, we need to take heed of the warning signs. They're there, hidden in plain sight. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today. Man, I'll tell you what, you can't pick up the newspaper today, a solid one, Jerusalem Post or Arut Sheva. And man, you can see prophecy written all over it. It's like, man, wake up, people. Sometimes you want to shake people. Wake up! Jesus is coming soon. But in the last days, the Bible says that there will be a stupor over the nation. And I'll tell you what, we have a stupor over our nation today. It's deception. It's sin. It's all sorts of stuff. And my prayer, my heart, intercessory prayer is, America, wake up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Amos. Going to get to meet him one day. What a glorious day it'll be. Thank you, God, that you've given us all that pertains to life and godliness. Thank you, Lord, that you give us the bitter with the sweet. We need to know what's coming. And I pray, Lord, that we would wake up as a nation. I pray for every representative, both sides of the aisle. Wake us up, Lord. Save them somehow, some way. As I intercede for every leader in this nation, Lord, you're looking at them all right now. And I pray that you'd give them a broken and a contrite spirit. You would bring them to their knees, Lord. Bring America to her knees. I just sense that the trumpet's going to sound real soon. And there's going to be a lot of people left behind. But I pray, God, for those that we know and love, as we pray on their behalf right now, Lord, save them, please. I pray for those that claim to know you, Lord, but they're straddling the fence. No such thing. We're either on one side of the fence or the other. No in between. I pray, God, that you would correct them and challenge them and bring them back to be close to you, Lord, because we're close to seeing you face to face. Again, thank you for your word, which is truth. Thank you, God, that you've revealed the truth to us through your precious word. May we take heed. May we walk it out. May we have a worthy walk as close to you as we can possibly be in the times in which we live. Use us, Lord, to share that living water wherever we go. People are thirsty out there for the truth. Help us to be your vessels, your instruments, to share the living water with them, would you please? Thank you for this evening. Thank you for the worship tonight. Thank you for the fellowship. Thank you for Jesus, Father. In his name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand for